All right, well, grab your Bibles, open them up to Genesis chapter 40. We are going to continue today in our series on the life of Joseph. And this series is set up to confront some of our questions about life. And it does that by looking at them through a life lived. Now, Joseph does not live in the same context that we do. He's not facing the exact same things that we do. But we can glean a lot from how God reveals his sovereignty and presence in Joseph's life. Now, up to this point in the story, things have been pretty up and down for Joseph. He was his dad's favorite, right, the coat of many colors. But that led him to be hated by his brothers, who then sold him into slavery. He then ended up in the house of Potiphar in Egypt, a top official of Pharaoh, and through his hard work, his obedience, he was put in charge of the house. And so Potiphar trusted him and had no concerns with Joseph. Joseph was a blessing to Potiphar and his household. But then last week we saw Potiphar's wife wanted a little bit more from Joseph, and after he repeatedly turned down her offers, she framed him and made the false accusation of immorality. Right, so up, down, up, now we're down. Joseph is in prison. That's where we're going to pick up the story today. But the text that we're looking at today confronts us with a new question. Last week we looked at the competing forces, the cross pressures of life that affect how we experience how this life as we live it. Specifically, it affects how we think of cause and effect and how we feel about what is fair. And what I said last week is the immediate forces feel the strongest. Right? The power and consequences of sin feel like they are winning, and they feel like they are able to subvert God's plan. But they can't. Now, we will never understand why God allows these forces to have so much power in this world, but what we can be sure of is that his grace is greater. And so we can put our hope in his plan of redemption, and we can view the injustice of this world through the lens of eternity, sure that every wrong will be addressed and every tear dried up. Now, I was talking to somebody about this the other day, and I admitted, I have no idea what the answer is that God has, right? That answer that he has that will make sense of everything, all the senselessness, that will take away doubt and worry and fear and pain. But I believe he has it, and I believe that he will share it with us to fulfill his promise of eternity with him. But what it means for us now is we have to navigate this life without all the answers, which requires us then to have faith, to trust in him, holding firm to he who is the answer as we go. Now, that was last week. That's what we looked at. The various forces acting on us make this life confusing and unfair, and we have to lean into hope if we're going to be able to live out obedience to God's order when it doesn't seem to be working. Now, today we're going to address the next step in this struggle. There are times when it seems like the forces of earth are more powerful than God, but sometimes the issue for us is it just seems like God isn't there at all. So the question we're going to address today is, where is God? And that's a question that has come up for me, or I should say to me, a lot in the last few years. Right, the common questions that people ask of God and of the Bible seem to kind of go in waves. But this question, where is God? Right, I pray and I read the Bible and I go to church and I get no response. Why? This is a conversation that I've had more in the last 4 years than I have in all the years of my life leading up to that. And I'm not sure if it's because of some sort of cultural shift or if just my immediate relationships or certain stage of life or what it is, but for me, that is a question that has come up numerous times. There is certainly a desire to sense God's presence, to know that he is here. So the question really comes down to, how do we know? How can we be sure that God is in control and working in this world? And Genesis chapter 40 is going to help us with that today, so let's get into it. Genesis chapter 40, starting in verse 1, it says this. It says, "Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them, and they continued for some time in custody. So the first thing we read in chapter 40, the first thing that comes up is this phrase, sometime after this. We don't know how long. It doesn't really give us any sense of how long, but some time has passed, and Joseph has simply been in prison, continuing his work of running the prison, which is what, at the end of the last chapter, it said had been handed over to him. So he just is going about his daily routine. He's serving the prison here until he is joined by two other men in the prison, the cupbearer of the king and the king's baker. Now, these two men, their job was to make sure the king didn't get poisoned, or the Pharaoh specifically, right? The cupbearer was to take a sip and make sure whatever he was serving to the Pharaoh was not poisoned. The baker was to bake things that were not poisonous. So we don't know exactly what their offense is, what they did to make Pharaoh angry, but many assume that there was some sort of an attempted poisoning against the Pharaoh, and these two men are the ones who are suspected. But whatever they did, it angered the Pharaoh enough that he put them in the royal prison, which happened to be the same place that Joseph was. And because of Joseph's status in prison, he was given kind of control over, or it was his job to watch over these two men, which means that these men are going to be spending a lot of time together. And then we see this phrase again, some time passes. Now, at first, when you read this section, the whole thing just seems to be kind of a narrative of what's going on, a description of events. This happens, then this happens, and then this happens. But in the larger story of Joseph, we are meant to see that nothing just happens. The fact that these specific men end up in this specific prison and that Joseph is put in charge of them, these are not coincidences. Now, when we experience time, right, just when we're living our life, we experience time as a series of chances. We do our best to control the outcomes. We do our best to force conclusions. But so much of what happens in this life is outside of our hands. And so time for us is the revelation of what results win out, right? With all the competing forces, what is going to actually occur? But for God, He already knows the end, the middle, and the beginning. And in this story, these men don't just end up in prison together. They are put here for a reason. Now, this gets to what we call God's sovereignty. It isn't just that God is the highest being on the org chart, right? He's not just the most powerful. Sovereignty means that everything that happens in this world happens under His authority, happens in accordance with His plan. Now, we struggle with this idea. I struggle with this idea because we can't get our heads wrapped around the complexity of a plan that takes into account human choice and chance. And so we go, hold on. It either has to be that God overrides free will entirely, right? That's the whole puppet thing. Or He is not really in control of everything. There are things that are happening outside of His will. But when you read the Bible, that's not what it says. The Bible describes a God who is absolutely in control of all that happens. And look at how it happens in this story. Right? People are making decisions, right? But God is ultimately in control. Joseph is in prison because of the false accusation of Potiphar's wife. The cupbearer and the baker are in prison because of some choice they made that angered Pharaoh. Yet all three are exactly where God intends them to be in order to both display His love for Joseph, to save His people from famine, and to move His people from Canaan to Egypt so that He can reveal Himself to them in the Exodus. That's a little further down the road in the story. But here we see this scene has been set, and it has been set by God. And He is now going to use these three men to accomplish His specific plan. So here's what happens, verse 5. It says, "And one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in the custody in his master's house, 'Why are your faces downcast today?' And they said to him, 'We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them.' And Joseph said to them, 'Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me.' So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, 'In my dream there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand.' Then Joseph said to him, 'This is the interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift your head and restore you to your office. And you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also have I done nothing that they should put me into the pit.'" All right, so these guys are in prison together for some time. And amazingly, in the same evening, they both have dreams. Now, when it says they have dreams, it's not just talking about just a normal dream, right? The one where you're falling and you never quite hit the ground, right? Or the one where you're being chased and they can all run normal speed and you're slow motion. Or the one where you're late for something, you can't find your clothes, right? I don't know. These are the normal ones that I have anyway. But the dream here are specifically dreams that are given to them, that did not come from their own subconscious, but have been given to them as signs. These types of dreams, the ones, they foretell future events. And they're given by God to show that he is in control over future events. If he's going to tell what will happen, then when it actually does happen, you can say, somehow, he is in control of what is happening. Now, people often want to know if God still reveals himself in dreams like this, and there's differences of opinion to answer that. There's a lot of debate as to whether or not God continues to work in the ways he did in biblical times, right? Through miracles, through revelation, through prophecy. And people get really, really heated over this. You bring this up with certain people and you're in for at least an hour long argument. But I tend to approach this question by looking at the reason behind the dreams. Or to ask, why is God doing them? What is he accomplishing through this? These dreams that he gives were not primarily to tell the future. They did tell the future, but they weren't primarily for the purpose of letting us know what's going to happen. They happened to display the sovereignty of God. They were to show that the God who gave the dreams is also the interpreter of the dreams, was also the one who fulfilled those dreams. That he was in control from start to finish. And the reason why God displays all the parts and pieces of this in these Old Testament stories is so that people have a vision of God's control, his sovereignty over time. That he isn't just working in a moment, he is working towards an end. In the New Testament, we are then told what that focal point is, what all of that is working towards. In Hebrews chapter 1, it says this, it says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." That is to say that God's sovereignty is most clearly seen in the gospel. The prophets made the coming of the Messiah known. God worked in human history then and in his creation to redeem his people through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And this has been written down for us and handed to us so that we have this clear picture of the God who created and redeemed his people, redeemed his creation through the fulfillment of the prophecy. And so The gospel is the greatest declaration of his divine glory. And so if the purpose of these dreams was to make God's sovereignty known, then we don't need this anymore because we have a much greater proof that has been given to us in Jesus. As the author of Hebrews declares, he now has spoken to us by his Son. Now, whenever I get into these conversations, I also add this caveat. God gets to do what he wants, which is to say, you don't get to declare to God, I'm sorry, you're not allowed to do that anymore. God is allowed to work however he chooses to. If God chooses to use dreams and interpretations, amen, go God. But we should not put all of our expectations into this. We should not assume that if God is working, we will experience it in this way. And I mention this because our expectation of how God's work and what is normal can lead us to feeling like something is missing. When we expect to be able to sense God or receive prophecy or get an inkling, we will determine that something is wrong or God is missing when we're not experiencing this. We will assume that God is not there simply because we aren't experiencing something he never told us we would. And so God certainly uses experiences in our lives to confirm our faith, but he has called us to know him primarily through the work of Jesus. Now, we tend to think of that as a lesser proof, right? Yeah, Jesus is great, but that happened a long time ago, and it's written down, and it's hard for me. We think that if something miraculous were done in front of us, that it would be easier to trust and believe. But having the whole story, from the creation to the cross, is so much more complete. So much better than being given a piece of prophecy along the way. Peter explains this to us in 1 Peter, when he makes clear that our salvation by Jesus and the gift of the Holy Spirit were what those before us only dreamed of. He says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Which is to say, don't underestimate how powerful a proper understanding of God through his self-revelation in Jesus is. He has given us everything we need to know him. We don't need additional dreams or prophecies or revelations. We have a vision of God through Jesus that shows us love and mercy and justice and wrath, all terminating at the cross. How all the parts of who he is are there present at the crucifixion of Jesus. So if you want to deepen your faith, go there, not into your subconscious. All right, back to the story. In this, they don't have a Bible yet, right? This is Genesis. Jesus hasn't come yet, so God is revealing himself through these dreams. And since God is with Joseph, as we saw last week, he's going to use him to interpret. So God puts the dreams into the minds of the cupbearer and the baker, and he puts the answer to this dream into the mind of Joseph. Just to say, all that is happening by God's direction. So first dream is that of the cupbearer. He dreams of a vine with three branches bursting forth with grapes. And he has the cup of Pharaoh. He takes the grapes, he squeezes them into the cup, and he hands the cup to Pharaoh. And Joseph gives him the good news. The branches represent 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will remove him from prison and bring him back to his important position. He will be restored. Joseph adds to this, he says, when you get out, though, when you are once again standing by Pharaoh's side, remember me. Remember how I have served you and been a friend to you over time. Remember how I interpreted your dream. And put in a good word for me with the Pharaoh, because I do not deserve to be in the place where I am. So Joseph gives the cupbearer this good news. His dream is prophecy that his life will soon be better. But now Joseph has to be the bearer of bad news, because there's two dreams here. The baker's dream is not quite as uplifting. Here's what it says, verse 16. It said, "When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, 'I also had a dream. There were three cake baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh. But the birds were eating out of the baskets on my head.' Joseph answered and said, 'This is my interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days. In 3 days Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you.'" This is devastating. I mean, like, the baker is like, "Oh, that was good. I had a dream too." And you can just imagine how excited he is to find out what wonderful thing is going to happen to him. And he explains this dream to Joseph. Cake baskets, birds eating out of it. And Joseph has to say, "Yeah, it's not good news, buddy. Same thing, 3 days, this is going to happen. But in your case, the Pharaoh is going to hang you from the tree and the birds are going to feast on your flesh." Now, what's interesting about these dreams is no reason is given for the fates of these men. We don't find out why Pharaoh restores one and hangs the other. At this point, all we know is that God already knows what Pharaoh is going to do 3 days before he did it. Now, some will say this is because God simply looks ahead. He can fast forward and rewind through time, so he can look at what is going to happen, and just he tells us what will occur. But in order for that to be true, something has to lock in that future. For God to declare that something will happen, he has to be sure that no variable is altered, no act of free will sets the future off course. And the only way for him to be able to do that is for him to be holding it together. The only way God can effectively prophesy if he is actively involved in making it happen. Not just an observer reporting what he sees. So he's given the dream. He's given the interpretation. We understand that he's in control of all of it. And now let's see what he does. Verse 20. It says, "On the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all of his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." So 3 days later, it just happens to be Pharaoh's birthday. And he uses this occasion to, it says, lift up the head of both the cupbearer and baker. Joseph used that phrase earlier for both of them. He will lift up your head. But the lifting up of their head in both of these is very different. One receives restoration and one receives retribution. It all happens just as God said it would through the dreams through Joseph. And all of this seems to be leading to some sort of magnificent ending. Right? You expect the end of this chapter to be like, "Ah, I see where this was all going. Boom, boom, boom. Here we go." And yet this chapter ends with this phrase, "The chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." To which you go, "You got to be kidding me." Right? God gave the dreams, the interpretations, he fulfilled them so that his sovereignty would be seen. And yet the guy who was right in the middle of it, the guy who had the dream, the guy who heard the interpretation, the guy who experienced the fulfillment, forgot. Forgot the steps that got him there. And I'd say the first thing that this displays to us is the absolute self-centeredness of human beings. I want to imagine it's just this guy, right? "Oh, the cupbearer, what a moron. Good thing we're not like this." But the truth is, each one of us, we're mainly concerned with our own experience. So much so that the events that are happening all around us all the time easily fade into the background. And the reason why this is important in a conversation about God's sovereignty is that it reminds us that we ignore or simply don't see the millions of things that are happening around us at all times. the decisions that other people are making that affect us. Other people are actually looking for meaning in their lives. The struggles of others, the comfort and relief that they are looking at us for. When we acknowledge all of these things and all the variables acting on this, when we understand also our myopic tendencies, we can begin to see how complex what God is actually holding together is. Right? When I just think of my own life, right? The idea that God is sovereignly in control of all of the details of my life, that is big. When I expand that out to the people that I have relationship with and come into contact with, that is huge. But now when I imagine the billions of people that I have absolutely no connection to in this world, the idea that God knows and cares down to the number of hairs on their head, that's unfathomable. Like, seriously, I can't begin to even imagine the details that go into that. And so the question, where is God? The answer is, or the question that answers that is, where isn't he, right? God is omnipresent, which means he's everywhere. Jesus is the sustainer, which means he's holding all things together. It means God is present in all situations everywhere. In addition, his spirit dwells in the believer, then certainly all those who belong to him have the presence of God with them at all times. So where is God? God is here. But when we ask the question, where is God, we're not actually looking for a theological answer. We're not looking for the answer that just says, here you go. What we actually want to know is, how can I experience God and know that he is here? Right? What does it mean to experience the presence of God? Well, from this story, we can be clear about what it doesn't mean. His presence does not mean things will go well. It does not mean that things will happen as we expect. And it certainly does not mean that we will understand what he is doing as he is doing it. I mean, think about Joseph. Joseph has been waiting. Joseph has been obedient. Joseph has been used by God to interpret dreams, and yet at this point, Joseph is in prison. Joseph is forgotten for all he knows. Chapter 41, the next chapter, opens up by saying, after 2 whole years, which means this is not passing soon. It's not just kind of, oh, well, it's a chapter break. Just wait till next week. Everything will be fine. He is going to be sitting in prison for another 2 years waiting for, God, what are you going to do? And I'm guessing in those 2 years, he asked the question, where are you, God? What are you doing, God? Like, it really seemed like this was, you were opening up doors and everything was working, and now... David in the Psalms asked these sorts of questions all the time, right? Where are you, God? What are you doing? Why are you doing it? One of my favorites is Psalm 44. He says, awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself, do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed to the dust, our belly clings to the ground. Rise up, come to our help, redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. And the Psalms are a perfect reminder that these questions that we ask are nothing new. It's not like all of a sudden we're like, man, when those guys were living, it was probably easy to like sense the presence of God, and now we have to struggle through it. Like, no, this has never been easy. But I love the fact that the Bible also does not shy away from this. What it reminds us is this moment, whatever we are experiencing now, is not the end of our story. God is working the parts of our life together toward an end that is often different than what we think he should be doing. And we get all of this in the life of Joseph. God's purpose for Joseph is much bigger than get him out of prison. It's also a much, much longer timeline than Joseph would like. But as we get a little bit further in the story, you'll see Joseph actually has an opportunity down the road to look back and understand a little bit better what God was doing. And I'd say that is the same for us. We always want to know what God's plan is through the windshield. We want to get a sense of where he is in the moment. But most often, it's the rearview mirror that provides the best view. It's in looking back at that we see how God has worked to get us to this point. And that gives us trust in him for the future. And when I talk about the past, I'm not just talking about the events of your life, but the entirety of the plan of salvation, right? It includes what we see in the Bible, as well as everything that has happened since. How God has worked to invite us into his family through the sacrifice of Jesus. And so one of the reasons we come here every week is to look back and to root our hope in the active work of God in his world. And we take communion to connect ourselves to his act of redemption. To be sure that his promise to always be with his people applies to us. So as you come forward to the table today, come to receive the tangible guarantee that God is with you, even when it doesn't feel like it. Even when the best you can do is cry out to him, "Where are you, God?" Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the ways that you are working in this world, even if we don't see them. We thank you for the promise that we have that you will be with us to the very end of the age. And Father, I just pray that as we go along, as we live this life, that you would give us these reminders, that you would break through and just open our eyes to the immensity of what it means that you are weaving all things. Help us not to get caught up just in our own story, Father. Help us not to lose sight of a much, much bigger picture. Most of all, I just pray that you would comfort us. That you would help us to be able to see and know that you are here. I thank you for all that you've done. I thank you for what you're doing right now. And I thank you for all that you will do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.